sermon, but we'll continue until we do it justice to consider the teaching of the Master. What types of subjects did Jesus deal with in his teaching? That's what we've been doing. This morning, I don't have time for review. We had talked about Matthew 5 and verse 21 and beginning a section in the Sermon on the Mount that deals with misuse. Some people will say this differently. It is a misrepresentation, but it is also a misinterpretation because they weren't bringing out the full force of the passage, or were adding things, as we'll see later, to a passage that were not in it. It goes both ways in Matthew chapter 5. But it is misinterpretation and thus misrepresentation, misapplication. They did this with Matthew 27 as we started this morning, about do not commit adultery, but overlooked other things that were related to that. They didn't bring out the full force of the passage. They ignored it. Why do people do that? Well, most of the time it softens the teaching of God. That would certainly be true with regard to how they dealt with the sixth commandment. Certainly be true of do not commit murder, because if you focus only on the act of murder, and then you proceed through the courts to handle that the way the Old Testament prescribed, you ignore the hatred that was in the heart of the killer, the perpetrator. You ignore the anger. Jesus talked about these. Other things that might be associated with that. Terminology, language, derogatory language, or insulting language. All of those things were also condemned. But that was not talked about. And people often will do this with Bible passages in order to soften the blow of the passage, to make it a little easier to deal with. We'll look at some examples in real life as we get when we finish Matthew 5. But we talked about adultery, and Jesus said that not only the act, the physical act of adultery, but whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The spiritual consequences would be the same, the physical or not. Those today pushing this notion of the right of divorce and remarriage on the basis of looking upon a woman to lust after another woman cannot find support for that in Scripture. It's a kind of becoming a popular view. I think it may be because it allows another opportunity for divorce and remarriage, and then it can be very subjective. A couple of cases I'm personally familiar with in this that have been brought to my attention, I said, now wait a minute, based upon what I was told, it was very subjective. So people have to be very careful about those things. But I meant to mention this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in connection with what the Lord taught about looking upon a woman to lust after us. We talked about pornography this morning a little bit. I mentioned it. Things in that category. This is what happened with David. This is what happened with King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He looks out. He saw his neighbor Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife, out bathing. He saw that she was beautiful. He looked upon her, and he lusted after her, and he made arrangements for her to be brought to him. And he was a powerful man. You remember that all spiraled completely out of control until it led to the execution of Uriah, a good man. And so it led to the death of the child that was conceived between David and Bathsheba. How did it all begin? It all started with him looking upon her with a dwelling, longing look that was a desirous look. I mentioned Job chapter 31 this morning, the covenant that Job had made with his eyes. Seemed like I may have said Job 30 on it, Job 31. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, of course, the old verse, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's a heart problem, Jesus described when he talked about adultery and the attendant lust. The next thing you see in Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus preaching on divorce. Now keep in mind that there were rival views on the cause for divorce, or causes, plural. Because of those two old Jewish school systems, you had the school of Hillel, and you had the school of Shammai. The Pharisees typically followed the thinking of Hillel, the teacher Hillel, and the Sadducees, the teaching of Shammai. The Sadducees were very liberal in some areas. In this particular area, they were more conservative than the Pharisees were. But they took different views on divorce, all appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, you can see what I'm talking about. Let me remind you of the story in Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees came to Jesus asking him a question, tempting him about divorce. Is it lawful, they asked, for a man to put away, to divorce, to repudiate, to reject, quite simply, to reject his wife for just any, for any cause, or the idea is just any reason or any cause. And of course, that was their position. That was their position. They took a very loose position on Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, where it talks about the giving of the writing of divorcement for the cause of some impurity or some indecency. So different views were taken on that particular word, and some took a very loose view and said this could be as small of a thing as a woman literally burning the bread when she's cooking the bread. Something so small as that. Something that had to do with cooking a meal, preparing a meal. And the other view was that it was, the indecency there was sexual immorality. It's interesting because that's what Jesus taught on it in Matthew chapter 19. He provides some commentary on that. There were these two different views that were promoted, and too many first century Jews took the loose view on this. They believed that you could divorce your mate for just any cause. So here again, notice the language in Matthew chapter 5, and I commented this morning on why this is, for those who couldn't be here this morning, wanted to, let me just reiterate this, otherwise some of this will not make any sense if you're just reading Matthew chapter 5. Why does it say you have heard that it was said? Why didn't Jesus do what he does in other places and just say, it is written? Because he's talking about the commentary, spin, or representation that people put upon these passages that were at least partially quoted. And I made the point this morning on the murder slash anger slash hatred section there in verses 21 and 22, that they were right about part of that. It's certainly true that you shall not murder. Certainly true that one of the Ten Commandments was to condemn murder. But Jesus said, wait a minute, what lies behind murder? What causes murder to happen? So there's an attitude thing we talked about. And you see that again here. Drop down to verse 31. It says, furthermore, it has been said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This obviously sounds like Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. The context in Deuteronomy 24 is 1 through 4, but this certainly sounds like that, no doubt about it. But Jesus knew what position was so prevalent in his day. He knew the Pharisees' position. After all, who was it, according to Matthew 19, who asked him the question about, is it lawful? The Pharisees. And divorce and remarriage was rampant among first century Pharisees. Obviously, if you took the position that the Deuteronomy 24:1 law was something so small as burning the wife burning the bread when she's cooking, then divorce could be had for just about any reason. So what Jesus does this time is he says, you have missed the entire point. He's going to take them back in Matthew 19 account. He will take them back on the same point to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. You may be wondering why I would shift back and forth between Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and Matthew 19. Well, it's because Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5, 50, 32 are very similar. They are the only time, the only place in the Lord's teaching where we see the one cause stated for as a right for a person to repudiate his mate and have the freedom, the God-given liberty, to marry another person. Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. So they're quite parallel. So Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality commits adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So what is the teaching here? What were they missing? Well, the favored interpreters, the popular commentators among the Jews of the day, had missed quite a bit. They missed the fact that sexual immorality had always been the only acceptable reason for divorce and remarriage. They'd loosened the law of God and allowed divorce for basically, and there's a reason they worded it this way in Matthew 19:3, any reason. Basically any reason. They rationalized it down to boiling it down to being divorced for just any reason. But they thought, as long, Deuteronomy 24:1, as long as you give that certificate of divorce, you're good. I said this morning, sadly, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, a lot of Bible believers, take a very similar view, that putting away a bound mate is just pretty much a courthouse thing, or whatever is parallel to the courthouse in your particular culture. I've had people say that to me, and they bring in the jumping over the broomstick matter and all of that. I like to cite the position held by the Muslims on this, because 1/7 of the earth's population is Muslim. What's their view on this? Well, that a woman cannot put away her husband. A woman cannot divorce her husband, and their view is that if a man repeats just 3 times the Arabic phrase talaq. Talaq, talaq, talaq. He says it 3 times. His wife is put away. What if he's the sexually immoral one? They don't care. He says to her, talaq, 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 and she's finished. She is put away. She is rejected by Islamic law. So in Islamic culture, what would it be? What did Jesus teach in Matthew 19:9? Well, that an innocent spouse has an overriding right, the right to put away and the right to remarry. He taught that the innocent spouse has the God-given right. The guilty fornicator has no God-given right in this matter. And somebody says, yeah, but what if he beats her to the courthouse, like in Deuteronomy 24:1 or in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus comes back and says, that's not what's critical here. What's key is the cause. The cause. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, that is implied, upon remarriage. Upon remarriage, she commits adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So, this was a problem in the first century, and the basic principle contained in this misconception continues to be a problem for people today. What did they ignore in all of this? Well, I'll remind you of Matthew 19. Here's what they ignored, what they either ignorantly or deliberately overlooked. Matthew 19, they came back on Jesus. I'll remind you, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says in answer to that question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, quoting Genesis 2:24, what Adam said in Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, or be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, and here's the Lord's necessary inference. He's not still quoting in verse 6. He's reaching a conclusion based upon what was stated in Genesis 2 and verse 24. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God joined together. What is he talking about there? What God joined together, let not man separate. He's talking about what we call, and what Paul explicitly referred to in Romans 7, 2 through 4, particularly 2 and 3 of Romans 7, as the marriage bond. The marriage bond. People may divorce and remarry often. Oh, who was it, Carol? Oh, we were talking about Nicolas Cage today. She noticed in something that, because he had filmed a movie right up here at Horse Cave or Cave City somewhere, some Western movie. It's his first Western movie he had ever done. And somehow we stumbled on to reading a little bit about him as we were going back home today. And Carol read to me, I think that he had been married and divorced 5 times. 5 or 6. In Hollywood, that's not uncommon. People take that position. Do you know the problem with that? Unless all of his mates, all of his wives were sexually immoral, and he put them all away for fornication, whatever relationship he's in right now is unscriptural. Unapproved by God. Why? Because he's bound to some one of those earlier women. Maybe the very first one. Maybe the very first one. It would be the very first one unless he maybe had put her away, had divorced her for fornication. We don't know. But Jesus teaches right here that God binds them. And so the Pharisees came back in verse 7 of Matthew 19 and said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? So what are they doing? This takes us back to Matthew 5 and verse 31. What did they do? They cited Deuteronomy 24. They assumed that what that meant was, I can divorce my wife for just any reason and marry someone else. That's what they assumed. And that's what they practiced in the first century. Sadly, what too many of them practiced. Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What is he talking? You know, I had a good preacher friend, and I always considered him to be a scholar, who, upon heavy examination of Deuteronomy 24 and all Jewish supporting materials, commentaries and such, concluded that the uncleanness was fornication, making it parallel to what Jesus teaches here. He concluded that not so much upon what others had said about Deuteronomy 24, but upon the fact that Jesus here talked about a law that had been true from the very beginning. One man, one woman, one exception, and that was sexual immorality. One divorce exception, sexual immorality. So, he goes in verse 9 in Matthew 19 and says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Keep in mind that the last phrase is qualified by the first one. A God-given, what if we say, as I sometimes say it, activate the exception clause. Then how would this read? There's a necessary inference here. Whoever divorces or puts away his wife for sexual immorality and marries another, what? How would that end? Of necessity. There's no other. There's only one possibility. Does not commit adultery. That's the only way the exception clause has force. If this also means whoever divorces his wife for fornication and marries another does not commit adultery. It's the only way it works. Most everyone, of course, agrees to that. But I'd like to point it out just to show the force of the exception clause in Matthew 19 and verse 9. They missed the idea of the marriage bond. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about this. He actually uses the marriage relationship as an illustration. He's really not talking about that. He's talking directly about the law of Moses. And his point is, how can you be joined to another, to Christ, if you're still bound into his law, if you're still bound to the law of Moses? And, of course, it's a reasonable and Holy Spirit-designed argument. So Paul goes on in verse 2, and he says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she was married to another man." The marriage bond, that's what we're talking about here. Bound by the law. Bound by God, you could say. Synonymous. God's law expresses His nature, His will. So bound by the law as long as He lives. Let's move on. Let me throw in a passage. I meant to add it to my chart. Look over at Mark's account of this same thing in Mark chapter 10. The only difference in Mark 10 from what we've read in Matthew 5:32 or 19:9 is that the exception clause is not mentioned here. But I want to make an observation. In verse 11, a lot of brethren don't look at the Mark account of this. And I've got a lesson I do on divorce and remarriage, and I have jigsaw pieces. And each of these passages is a jigsaw piece in this puzzle. You have to consider all of them in order to know the truth. A lot of people just cover their eyes and close their ears because they don't want something like what I'm about to say to you. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." A couple things here. The exception clause is not mentioned in Mark's account. Mark's account does mention that a woman might divorce her husband. The Matthew account talks only about a man divorcing his wife. But Mark's, and this is the reason we have these different gospel books, you have to put together everything that's said and then you reach the truthful conclusion. So Jesus, according to Mark, shows that a woman might divorce her husband. What if you take Mark's account and read into it the exception clause? Well, then you have the right on the part of a woman to divorce her husband for sexual immorality and marry another without committing adultery. But there's another lesson. Not only do you learn that, you learn from Mark's account in chapter 10 and verse 11 that the adultery is committed against her even after a divorce. Even after a scriptural divorce. How could that be? There's only one way it could be. If they're still bound by God in marriage. This passage teaches that since they're still bound, that's why the adultery committed is against her. I got ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 12 says, "And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." It's verse 12 that includes the woman. But the point of this is, I want to emphasize tonight, the marriage bond in verse 11 proves that the bond still exists. Verse 12 proves that it goes both ways, for the man towards the woman and the woman towards the man. The Pharisees had pretty much missed out on all of that whole concept. Drop down to Matthew 5 and verse 38. Did Jesus ever preach against the misrepresentation of Scripture, what we would call misinterpretation? Absolutely. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." All right. Now, is that in the Old Testament? Well, it most certainly is. It's in the Old Testament. Several times. What mistake did they make with this? "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow you from you, do not turn away." So, what did they miss here? What did they miss? They misinterpreted the passage. They applied the passage personally, is what they did. And that was their mistake. If you go to the Old Testament and look at these passages, judges are involved. This law, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, wound for wound, burn for burn. And the gospel, or rather the book of Leviticus in chapter 24 and verse 20 includes another couple of categories. Fracture for fracture. He broke your leg, we're going to break your leg. Kind of sounds like the mafia a little bit, you know. Fracture, injury for injury, it ends on in Leviticus 24 and verse 20. Exodus 21 is that passage that talks about two men striving, two men fighting, and it involves an injury to a pregnant woman, which resulted in a premature delivery of the baby. I think the New King James is exactly right in that language. A premature, it comes forth. The Old King James is even good. The ones that like to say miscarriage, that's not what that's saying there. It just means the baby comes out. The baby is born. Now, there's some possibilities there with that baby. If this perpetrator hit the woman in such a way that the baby is injured, what do verses 24 and 25 say? Well, whatever damage was done to that infant while it was in the mother's womb. God speaks here, defends the principle of the sanctity of human life while it is still in the mother's womb. If something were to be damaged about that baby as a result of a man striking that pregnant woman, then whatever damage that baby sustained is to be inflicted upon that man. Broke arm, broke leg, something worse. Like, for example, what if some mischief follow, it says? What if that baby then dies after it's born? Well, then that man is to be executed. That was the Old Testament law on that. And what was the context? It says, he's to be fined according as the judges allow. It's talking about that judicial system we talked about this morning. The tribunals, later the Sanhedrin. That's what the context there. It's not personal. It's not personal vengeance. You see the same thing over in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. So the Jews misunderstood this and misapplied it. They used it to defend their favorite thing to do, which is to take vengeance on people personally. Oh, you did this to me, I'll do this back to you. It wasn't the context of usage in these Old Testament passages. Jesus taught exactly what Paul did. I should say Paul taught exactly what Jesus did, because what he taught was what Jesus gave him to teach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, that whole context of brothers taking one another to courts of law and being judged by godless judges, rather than resolving issues among themselves congregationally. Weren't there wise men among them, Paul asked, who could make these decisions? Well, I would certainly hope so. If you had a church of saved people, I would hope that there would be someone there who could judge in these matters without going to godless and often idolatrous judges and let them intervene in these cases. But Paul said, before it got that far, why didn't you rather suffer wrong? The Jews were unwilling to do that. And that's why the passage was misapplied and misused. And who does vengeance belong to according to Hebrews 10 and verse 30? A quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 35 and 36. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. Vengeance, God said, is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So the passage was misunderstood. One more, and we'll wrap up this section. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. What had been said about this law? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is a quotation from where? What's not? Only part of it is a quotation from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18 did admonish the Jews to be tolerant of other people, to not harm them, and to love their neighbor as theirself. But it did not say, love your enemy and hate your enemy. It said, love your neighbor. What is this an example of? This is an example of a misinterpretation. Sort of a mistranslation too. It never said and hate your enemy, did it? But it's a misinterpretation. How so? Because it contains an unnecessary inference. God said, love your neighbor. That did not necessarily imply that you get to hate your enemy. But that's how the Jews interpreted the passage, and this was commonly taught. The things Jesus addresses here were commonly taught among the people of his time. What was the problem here? Well, they know the passage. The assumption is, if you're supposed to love your neighbor, then that must mean that you're to hate your enemy. Jesus taught the exact opposite. He taught that you should love your neighbor and love your enemy. Enemies. What if you have a plurality of them? Verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. So this is how dangerous this can be. Of course, we know Romans chapter 12 gives us some instructions about how we should treat those who mistreat us, even abuse us. And by the way, some modern interpreters go too far with Matthew chapter 5 and suggest that it is contrary to the principle of the protection of the innocent or of the self-protection. No, look at the list of things there. Someone wants one garment from you, give him the other, your overcoat. He slaps you on the cheek. We're not talking about here something that is deadly. Jesus here is not even talking about things in the category of protection. Other passages need to be invoked to make that point. It's funny how this goes. In a very passage where Jesus is correcting a misconception, some use that and advance their own misconceptions. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, Paul said, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It's possible, as much as lies within you, depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Paul teaches here exactly what Jesus does and exactly the opposite of the consensus view in the first century. But rather give place to wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Paul does what the Hebrew writer does exactly, quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is not revenge. These are actions taken that will encourage people to rethink their disposition towards you, change their mind towards you. That's our goal in that regard. I'm looking at the clock here. Think of how many times we have to deal with things like this. John chapter 2 and verse 10 has become a very popular verse of Scripture with a lot of brethren. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus turned water into wine, and that authorizes us to consume alcohol socially today. No, nothing in John 2 authorizes that. Nothing in any of the verses 1 through 11. Verse 11 is the one that says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Nothing in between, going back to verse 1, authorizes the use of alcohol. the consumption of alcohol. But what do they do? Verse 10, well, the master of the feast, he says, now usually what happens is in the beginning men set forth the better wine. And then later, after men have well drunken, past tense of drink, they set forth the worse. In this case, this Jesus has set forth the best later. All the arguments are spun. Oh, that verse means that their taste buds were desensitized by the alcohol and they were just drunk. And then Jesus makes what? A more highly intoxicating beverage for the people who were already drunk? Wrong. No, the best is the best tasting. The Jews were concerned about the quality of their drink. What Jesus manufactured was fresh grape juice. They filled those barrels to the brim. There was no room to add the grape syrup that they boiled down, which was so high in sugar content that it couldn't even ferment. They would reconstitute it with water, and they would have a beverage. Now, is it going to be as good as fresh grape juice? No. And when they said best, they're talking about the best flavored. But people will spin that verse of Scripture until it's completely unrecognizable by any person who understands the character of Jesus. To think that he would add debauch to drunkenness is just, that's a very dangerous hermeneutic. Because I know in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, there are three levels of alcohol consumption discussed there. And one of them includes what we would call social drinking, the last one. And all three levels are explicitly condemned in that verse. All levels. Even what we would call modern social drinking. And I know in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that an invective verb is used there where Paul is describing the process of drinking going all the way back to the first drink. Do not drink wine. Best translation of Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not drink wine which leads to debauchery. The drinking of it, the very first sip, the very first drink of it is what led to the drunkenness. I've mentioned a few times, I've been saving these research studies that have been done. There have been some massive studies. I'm going to have to quit. I don't know if I'm going to completely drop this point. We need to understand that Bible passages are being misinterpreted and misapplied today, just like they were in the first century. But I've been collecting all of these studies that have been done on alcohol consumption. It is amazing how bold the researchers have become. You think that some of their lives would be at risk from releasing the information they've released, that the only safe amount of alcohol ingestion is none. That's what they've come out now. That's what they're all saying. It's unbelievable. You know, you used to hear this glass of wine or two glasses of wine a day deal with resveratrol and all those things. They're not saying that anymore. Because the damage from the alcohol to every cell in your body is so extensive, it's being now connected to all forms of cancer. It is damaging to the body. That's what makes me so sad to hear that some of my fellow gospel preachers are taking, and always have. This is an argument, young people, I have had with gospel preachers now all of my preaching life. So many won't condemn the consumption of alcohol. They'll only condemn it when you're down in the gutter drunk. That's the only time they'll condemn it. They won't condemn the consumption of alcohol. Well, we better condemn it because the New Testament does. But there are other things here I'd like to talk. We'll finish that up maybe next Sunday or whenever I get back on topic. One or a couple of these passages down there in that list have to do with salvation. Isn't it sad that people would so twist and pervert passages of Scripture Like, for example, Acts 2:38, I mentioned this morning, that it would rob people of the ability to have their sins washed away. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And people say, well, actually, Acts 2:38 is saying because of the remission of sins. You should be baptized because you've already obtained the remission of sins. That's what Baptists have debated and argued in debate for now for years. People still hold that position today. That'd be a problem, wouldn't it, if you took the same construction in both the Greek and the English in Matthew 26 and verse 28 and compared them and then reached your conclusions. Why did Jesus shed his blood of the New Testament? The institution of the Lord's Supper, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many, what? For the remission of sins. That phrase in Matthew 26:28 is identical in the Greek and in English translations to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Question, why did Jesus shed his blood? Did he shed his blood because men had already obtained the remission of sins? Or did he shed his blood in order for people to obtain the remission of sins? Which is it? Well, however you answer that is how you have to answer it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So people misinterpret the passage in order to support their denominational names. In order to make people happy, to be popular with others. False positions are taken in order for people to be popular. And isn't that a shame? But what's also simultaneously happening? They're keeping people out of the kingdom of God. Keeping people from simple obedience to the gospel. You should think about that passage tonight. If you haven't had your sins washed away, just do what all those thousands of people, they understood it in Acts 2. 3,000 of them on that first day. Multiple thousands. It turned into multiples as you get into Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 7 later. Multiples of thousands were obeying those same instructions, having their sins washed away. Why not just do what they did? Do what Peter instructed. We hope you'll consider that tonight. You want your sins washed away? Do what the Lord taught. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.